More can be said historically than perhaps what I may bear out, but we'll certainly do some examination from that sake, for that sake. And then we'll want to see, what is this from a bird's eye view, what does this have to say with us in how we conduct ourselves with this event that the church calls the Lord's Supper? And what does it represent? Why is it special? What is it not? And what is it? I think it's important that we know answers to those types of things. And so we'll attempt to make some examinations of that. We still have some more things related to the Lord's Supper that we'll look at in the preceding weeks to come that will help answer that question of what the Lord's Supper is not and what the Lord's Supper is. So we'll kind of handle that question, those two questions, for the next 2 to 3 weeks as we wrap up this book and make way to a very interesting chapter, the 12th chapter. So just a little forward-looking, an examination of what spiritual gifts are. And we'll be answering those types of questions of what is the spiritual gift and what is not the spiritual gift. And I think it's good to have those kinds of questions answered when we examine these things. So we'll get into some really fascinating and good and helpful passages of Scripture. But before we even get there, Let's continue seeing what Paul has to say to the church concerning the issue of the Lord's Supper. So the reading of the text is from verses 23 through 26. I'm reading from the New American Standard. So if you're following along and it's not of the same translation, you'll at least know why the words will vary slightly in the process. So here we begin the reading in the 23rd verse. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, as long as you eat this bread and drink the cup, then you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Lord, we ask for your help for both the speaking and the hearing to be helpful, to be useful. And Lord, we pray that there would be a better understanding of this event, of this ordinance known to us as the Lord's Supper. May our understanding of it be enriched. May our experience of it be special and helpful. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul says to the church in Corinth, that he's speaking, remember, we go all the way back to the first chapter here of 1 Corinthians. What kind of authority does Paul have on the church at Corinth? It is not like he is a pastoral leadership, but Paul's office, I'm convinced of this from Scripture and convinced of this from the church history, that the office of apostle was a special office for a certain time. And that was in this first generation of the church. Now, we can see the office of apostle and apostolic work are two different things. Today, your church and most evangelical churches, matter of fact, I don't know of an evangelical church or a church that identifies herself as evangelical that would go anywhere outside of the two offices of the church. And that would be the office of elder and the office of deacon. In the first century church, there would have been an office of apostle. And that was for a special purpose, for the establishment of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to establish a hierarchy. It's not to establish a special elected group out of the elders and the deacons and to elevate an individual to an office of apostle. It was simply for, as we have, Paul's apostolic letters, his pastoral letters, his letters to the churches are instructional. And so Paul's telling us this. He's speaking from this authority. He's speaking from this office that he has in the establishment of the church. And so he says, "I have received from the Lord." So this is such an amazing statement that he makes, and one that is noteworthy of further examination. When Paul says, "For I received from the Lord," It's possible in your experience with the Lord, you could make an argument that I received this from the Lord. And it would be a right statement for you to make. But we can't put it on the same criteria as Paul's. Not that Paul is more special. It's because there is an office and there is a time whenever Paul is called of God, ordained before the foundations of the earth or even established, that Paul would be the one whom God would use to plant and to establish churches throughout all of the known world at the time, and establish a mechanism to always take the gospel, to advance the gospel. So Paul's position here, he's saying, I have received this from the Lord. He's speaking from this office of apostle. I would be one who's convinced that the Lord spoke more than just what we have recorded for us to Paul. But not everything's recorded for us. And the things that are recorded for us are for the benefit of the church from the office of apostle that Paul would have. And so you might would say, while you were praying one night or while you were reading scripture one day, that you received from the Lord an instruction or a direction in life, or you're reading a piece of scripture in conviction, and so you receive from the Lord His instruction. Paul doesn't have a written word that he is referring to, that he has received this word from the Lord. This is a first generation word from the Lord that God is speaking and instructing Paul in this instruction. Now, we know that Paul and Luke have a close relationship. It appears that Paul is either quoting Luke or Luke is quoting Paul. We really don't know who's doing the quoting of each other, but they use the same phrase. And so if you have your red-lettered Bible, you'll see that there are some. Paul is quoting Jesus in the establishment here of the Lord's Supper. What Paul's saying in this statement, I received from the Lord, he's literally telling us the Lord has given me instructions to instruct you in a proper way to observe the Lord's Supper. So he's speaking as one with authority. He's speaking as one who has received directly from the Word, from the Lord, how the church is to conduct herself in this. And so we receive that. We are a kind of people. We are a kind of church that receives the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, as inspired, infallible Word of God, and it is relevant for us and it is sufficient for us. And so because we accept these things on this level, we read a verse like 23 where Paul says, I received from the Lord. We accept that as authority, that he indeed received this word from the Lord. And so we take it and we apply it to our lives and we say, dear God, help us as we examine it. So I received from the Lord that which I also have delivered to you. And that's spoken in the past tense. So the church at Corinth has already received this instruction. What Paul's doing here, remember from the beginning of the 11th chapter, one could really make an argument from the beginning of the opening of the letter that this is corrective instruction Paul's giving to the church. But certainly from the 11th chapter and on here, Paul is doing some corrective teaching. You've not been conducting yourselves properly, so let me instruct you on how to do so. This is a reminder, hey, I've already given you this instruction. And I've received this from the Lord, and that which I also have delivered to you. So we come to that with an expectation that Paul has already instructed the church in Corinth on how to do it, and how to observe this Lord's Supper, what to do and how to do it properly. So that fits in the corrective kind of language from these previous verses, ending with the 22nd verse, where Paul's saying, what you're doing in calling the Lord's Supper, that doesn't have anything to do with the Lord's Supper. And so let me correct it, let me get it in place, and remember, let me refresh you, let me enlighten you back to what I've already shared with you concerning this matter. So he gives us the historical context to this. So Paul's saying, I've received this from the Lord, and I've already delivered this to you. Now here's what I'm speaking of, the historical connection to this, and that is on the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread. So there's the setup for the instruction for verses 24, 25, and 26. Really, the historical locking back and reminding and refreshing the memory of the church. Hey, we didn't just pick a random event in the life of the church. We've chosen, because of the instruction from our Lord, We've intentionally selected this event that happened on the night that our Lord was betrayed. And what was happening on that night when the Lord was betrayed? He took bread. And so now comes some instructions on that, verses 24. And so he says, when he had given thanks, he had prayed and he had given thanks to the Lord, he broke this bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We have the apostles, we have the disciples' recollection and the telling of this specifically. We would refer to Luke most specifically here, that Paul is giving instruction. Let me remind you what was happening. The Lord was, he's already prophesied that someone who is about to take this bread and drink this cup is going to betray me. And you remember how the other disciples around the room questioned, "Is it me, Lord? Surely it's not me." And the Lord says, "This one who's taking the bread now is the one." That would be pointing to Judas. So that the early church would know this. But because they had morphed the ceremony of the Lord's Supper into a love feast, really into a self-indulgence and public gratification of what they have when they would gather together. Whoever showed up with the largest picnic basket apparently was going to go home full, and whoever showed up with an empty paper plate was going to go home hungry. Paul says, "No, it's not proper for you to do this. You've done this to the Lord's Supper." To the Lord's Supper, it's common to all of us. No, we don't elevate ourselves and say, "This person is more special than this person in this manner and in this way." So the church is given a history lesson and a reminder that this is what's happening on this night in which the Lord was betrayed. He took the bread. He gave thanks to the Lord for it. He broke this bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let me go ahead and include verse 25, and then let's take apart the two elements, the bread and the cup. So in the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So historically, what's happening in the establishment of this ordinance, and we, as this church, believe that there are only two ordinances that the Lord instructs the church to observe. The first being baptism, the second being the observance of the Lord's Supper. These are ordinances, and to this church, that's all they are. They're nothing more than ordinances, and they're nothing less than ordinances. And what's the difference in an ordinance and a ceremony? Probably not a lot. Perhaps in the way that we would use the terminology, an ordinance is something we do that is symbolic of. It represents this event. And that's what Paul, our understanding of this and what Paul is teaching us here, is that Paul is establishing the ground level work for why we would even do such an ordinance. And it's in a position of a memorial. What a strange thing to remember, isn't it? Of all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did, what a strange thing to memorialize. Isn't it? I mean, the Lord fed 5,000 people one day with a couple of loaves of bread and some fish. Why not make that the ceremony to rejoice, to remember the Lord's abundant provision for a mass of people who are, why not make that the occasion? Why not take one of those multiple moments where the Lord gives healing to a paralytic, where he gives sight to the blind, he gives hearing to the deaf? Why not make that a memorial observation of what the church remembers about the Lord? Why not even make it the resurrection? That the church would memorialize the resurrection. This is the memorialization of his death. What a strange thing to memorialize. Well, that's exactly what Paul's reminding the church that this is. This body, this bread represents the body of Christ. This cup represents the blood of Christ. They are to be taken and observed in remembrance, in memorial of, in acknowledgement of. It's an ordinance. So the argument inside of the annals of church history is that there are some in church history that would believe that this is a literal This is a literal transforming of bread into flesh when you take it, and a literal transforming of the cup and the contents of the cup into it actually transforming into the blood of Christ. I want you to understand this for the sake of this church and my understanding and for the purpose of what we do with the memorialization of this. It is very clear that this is to be done in a memorial fashion, and it is not a literal transforming of bread that becomes flesh and juice that becomes blood. This is actually memorial. So we can see that even just in the very examination of this. If this was to be taken literal, which by the way, I know that there are churches that do that, and perhaps even some of your own history comes from churches that teach this and hold to this. And I'm not interested in trying to get into a large ongoing debate about how wrong that thinking is and how right this thinking is. I just want to look at the Word and let the Word do the teaching for us. And I think there's good reason to examine it and question it and consider, is it? And by treating it as an ordinance, do we have a tendency to treat it as less? And by elevating it into something that is what it's not, do we have a tendency to make a specialness upon that? And I say yes to both of those. We have a tendency to forget the specialness of the ordinance, and we have a tendency to put too much emphasis upon some bread and some grape juice. The extremes in both of these, one would be that we would lose the specialness of it because all it is an ordinance. All it is a memorial. And so, you know, memorials come and go. And the danger of the other is that we have a tendency then to think that unless we take of this supper, that we're not saved. That it's necessary to take this to be saved and to continue being saved. So those two extremes we want to avoid. What we want to do is see the specialness of it, observe it, and then in our partaking of it, that we would do so in a manner that would glorify the Lord and not put the emphasis or de-emphasis in the wrong places. So just from the examination in the 24th verse is perhaps the best place here in Paul's teaching here to the church that this is indeed an ordinance and it is not a literal transforming of bread into flesh, is that Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he, after giving thanks, he broke it and he said, and here's where it is, "This is my body." One could say, well, that seems pretty literal, doesn't it? This bread now is my body, which is for you. Now do this in remembrance of me. So we certainly get the language of memorial. We get the language of, hey, when you do this, don't forget this crucifixion. Don't forget this body of mine. But listen, Jesus was still living. And so in the teaching of this, Jesus is breaking the bread and giving it. He's not making carnivorous. He's not making, what is it when you eat people? Cannibalism. He's not teaching this. He's not saying, "Here, eat my flesh." He's saying, "Here, eat this bread." And that's all it is. It's representing this, but it's nothing more than this. And certainly, don't forget that it is this. So Jesus is not giving them his literal flesh to eat. He's giving something that represents his flesh. So in the same way, in the 25th verse, in the same way he took the cup. So we don't treat the cup different than we treat the bread. In the same way, in the same mode, in the same intent, in the same delivery, in the same expectation, in the same way he prayed, gave thanks. And then he instructed the church this cup, implying that there's other kinds of cups. It's interesting. This cup, what cup? This cup of redemption. This cup would be, I believe, even referring to, at least in observational language of this, the wrath of God, this cup. Oh, dear God, look, if there's any other way for this to happen, let it be so. But if not so, Lord, let this cup not pass for me. If it could pass for me, if I don't have to take of this. Lord, is there another way to redeem the people? Now, Jesus isn't asking that because he's thinking, oh, maybe we haven't thought through this. Are you sure that I'm going to have to go here? He's literally making confessional statements. This is what we should do when we consider this ordinance, this bread and this drink. We receive it in a memorial fashion. We observe it in a memorial fashion. So it should have a memorial effect upon us. And interestingly, it should also be something that has a proclaiming effect on us. So whether or not you are a confessing, professing believer, born again believer this morning, what you are about to do is to observe a gathered group of people who are about to observe the Lord's Supper and to treat it as a memorial, to treat it as a remembrance. And we are to do this. And when we do this, we are, in verse 26, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're not proclaiming his miracles. We're not proclaiming his specialness. Well, that's probably not fair. He's pretty special. We're not proclaiming his miraculous feats here on earth. We're not proclaiming his resurrection. However, Christians certainly do these things. We acknowledge that he performed miracles. We acknowledge that he gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. We acknowledge that he called demons out of the demon possessed. We believe these things about Jesus, but that's not what we remember on an occasion such as this today. This is a memorial. This is something that ought to bring soberness to the soul, as well as bring joy to the soul. And isn't it strange that it would come at the remembrance of his death? So for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, this is verse 26, you're doing this. So whatever you think you're doing when you take the Lord's Supper, Paul wants the church in Corinth to know this. Forget about what you think you're doing and understand this and grasp this. In doing this, in taking the bread and drinking the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what we are about to do in a memorial fashion is we are about to make a declaration. This is a declaration we make united together, that we acknowledge the necessity of Christ's death for everyone present. The necessity of the Lord's death for every living soul on the planet. It is necessary. That old great hymn, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I forget the next phrase. Who, something, something, something. I wrote it down and I should look at it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. When we make statements like that, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're literally saying, I'm unclean. We're literally saying, I'm condemned, and it would be worthy of God. It would be just of God for his wrath to be poured out on me. That's the kind of announcement you're about to make. You're saying, I am condemned. I'm unclean. Prior to the saving work of Christ, I'm a sinner. I'm confessing this and I'm publicly acknowledging this. And I do this in a memorial fashion. I don't do this like the priest of old who had to do it on an annual basis or had to do it on a daily basis, depending upon the kind of sacrifice they were receiving. This is done in a memorial fashion, pointing back to. We're not sending Christ back to the cross to save me again. We're saying that was me, unless the cross, I'm a sinner, condemned, unclean, and God would be just and right. He would not be unloving to pour out his wrath upon me. But here I stand amazed in his presence. And in taking this bread and receiving this cup, I'm saying that's me without the cross, without the death of Jesus Christ. A sinner, condemned, and unclean. So, whatever you think you do whenever you take of the Lord's Supper, know this, at least this. This is a public confession that at the cross, that unless the cross happens, there you stand condemned before God, without any argument before Him. No right to argue your worthiness. No right to argue your goodness before the God, because you have nothing to prove to Him. You have only wrath. You have only sin before God. And so the necessity of His death, the memorial, that's why we remember this event. That's why we consider this event. And I think that the consideration of it here ought to cause a soberness upon us that, oh yes, indeed, Lord, that's me. And unless that event historically, literally happened, there's no hope for me. No, God, I will address this day because of that with joy. So it's a strange mixture. I don't think it's designed to force emotion. I think it's an ordinance that affects emotion. There may be days where the reality of you being a sinner, condemned and unclean, will lay on you heavy and serious when you observe the Lord's Supper. And then there will be days when you know that because God has rescued you and snatched you from the pits of hell, that there you stand amazed in His presence. Yes, before His death, condemned, but now because of His death and because of His burial and His resurrection, I stand here amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned and unclean. So when you eat this bread and you drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Now let me say, side note here, using Christian language makes you no Christian at all. Participating in Christian ceremony makes you no Christian at all. Observing an ordinance, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper, where they are reserved for literal and confessional believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are designed to be parables, if you will, pictures, if you will, declarations, confessions of born-again believers. But know this from what we understand in Scripture. Not everyone who's been baptized, not everyone who has observed the Lord's Supper, and not everyone who has used the word the Lord is saved. This might help you understand historically why there have been times in church history where when a government, a church-ruled government, invades a land and they either baptize the soldiers that they are about to kill, or they even force them to take of the Lord's Supper before they murder them, so that their consciences can be clear that the enemy that they are attacking will go to heaven and that they condemned no man to hell. What a tragic treatment of ordinances. A baptism makes you wet. An observance of the Lord's Supper is the use of Christian language. It's the actions of religious activity, but it doesn't make you any more a follower of Christ than have an athlete's foot makes you an athlete. It simply doesn't work that way. So what we are about to do ought to be a serious consideration of. Paul will give some further, and we'll look at these things in the coming weeks. And certainly there ought to be some self-reflection. There ought to be some understanding of what's going on in the heart of the soul of the being who is about to take of the Lord's Supper. But know this, for our purposes here, and this church practices what we would call close communion. There are typically in many churches, so just from instructional information as we prepare to take of the Lord's Supper, historically, churches would observe closed communion, close communion, and open communion. This church operates and functions with what we would call close communion. Meaning this, that if you are a confessing, born-again believer, we invite you to take consideration of receiving the elements as they come. We know that not everybody who is here is by presence alone, an actual member of this local congregation. And we're trusting We're taking your word for it that if you observe this supper with us, we receive your observing of that with some assumed positions. And that is, one, you are a believer. You're not just one who uses religious language. You are actually a believer. You engage yourself in a local church and you participate and you worship with other believers. You just may not be here. You may not live here in Twin Falls. You may not be at this church every week. We're receiving your word. We're taking you at your word that you are a confessing born again believer. One of the best ways that we don't require this in a proofing of this where you must show your church membership papers or proof of such. We're taking you at your word that you are and that you engage yourself. And we're also expecting by your receiving of this supper, if you're not a member of this church, if you're not a part of this local fellowship, we're also expecting that you're not under church discipline from the church that you do belong to. And so if this is the case, if you are not a confessing believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't believe that Jesus was God, and that He died, and that He was buried, and that He rose again, He was born of a virgin, if you do not believe this, then you're not believing in the same basic tenets of what we believe about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So if that's not you, we would simply ask, out of respect for what we're about to do, that you just let the elements pass by. And then if you are a part of a church and for one reason, we don't need to know the details of it, but if you are at a church where there is church discipline taking place, it's in action and it's in the process, then we would simply, in respect for the church you belong to, would ask you to let the elements pass by. Again, because this is memorial, it's not salvational. Your salvation is not at risk if you do not take, if you do not receive the elements when they pass. I'm strongly convinced, unless there's something providentially hindering you from doing so, that when the elements come by, you should participate. If you are a confessing believer and you're in good standing in the church. Good standing meaning you're not at odds with and there's not a public sin that you're not repenting of. And historically, there have been times in this local congregation where people have been engaged in public sin, and in the process of that and working with and helping to show that to them, we've asked from time to time for individuals to not receive the Lord's Supper. But again, because it's not salvational, and it's really in the realm of discipline, it's a necessary place to go to. But in asking someone to not take of the Lord's Supper is not a declaration that you've lost entrance into heaven. It's for this season of time in your life where there is a public sin. I think the self-examination includes this, that if there is a private sin we don't know about, that you would excuse yourself because of that. Now the danger here is that you let the elements pass by. What must people be thinking about me? And I would say to you, you need not worry about what anyone's thinking about you at this point, because this, where it's a corporate shared event that we're going to participate in, at this level, it's personal. You might choose to not receive it because you've not prepared your heart to receive it. You may not receive it because in your praying, not on the same level of authority that Paul says, I received this from the Lord, but in your praying, you have felt compelled of God. He's instructing you to not take of this for a particular reason. I can't tell you all the details of what kind of consideration might be involved in such a thing. But if you are feeling compelled of God to not take of it, then you should feel at ease to know that this church will not look at you and think, oh, there must be something deep and seriously wrong with you to not take of it. I'm giving instruction in two ways. I'm giving you instruction. You should feel completely at ease to let the elements pass by. And then I'm giving instructions to the rest of you. It would be wrong for you to bring an assumption into why you think someone didn't take the Lord's Supper. If there's a public sin, The church is aware of it. The church would make note of it. And that individual would know. And the reason for their not partaking is, I think is helpful for the church to know why that would be. And so, as things stand at this moment, I'm not aware of any public sins of anyone that kind of action is upon. And so, for the consideration and the actual practicing of what we're about to do is now here in the level of between the individual and God. And so, there we have the instructions, at least on the where Paul received his instruction from, and then the elements that he has included here in the observation. So in passing, I think just for passing notes, if you're looking and you're reading the disciples' records of the Lord's Supper, you see there is another event. There is another thing that Jesus did to the disciples, the washing of the feet of the disciples. Well, we do not consider that a part of the Lord's Supper, nor do we consider that an additional ordinance, meaning a third element, a third ordinance. Not that washing feet is wrong. I think there's something beautiful about the picture that there, and if the church were to do it, it would need to be done in such a fashion that it would speak to the why Jesus was washing of the feet. But there is no mention of washing of feet here in Paul's instruction to the church. And we're receiving this as authority from his office of apostle, and as it's recorded for us in this way. And so that's how we treat. That's what we include in the observance of the Lord's Supper, is the bread and the cup. One final consideration of Scripture, and then we'll go to the passing of the Lord's Supper. You go with me to the book of Hebrews, into the 9th chapter. And see here in those verses we've just read, 22, 23, 24, 25 here, these verses, we see that Jesus says with the institution of the Lord's Supper, when he mentions the cup, he mentions this new covenant. And again, if you're reading the disciples' accounting, you'll hear Jesus saying, "This is a new covenant that I make with you." I think it's important that we know what that means. What is a new covenant? What is this? So Hebrews chapter 9, I think as good as anywhere in Scripture, helps us understand what is this new covenant. So let me just essentially read the text in the 9th chapter in the first verse and following. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. And there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table of the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant." Verse 5, "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time." So even the sacrifices of the Old Testament are symbolic. So I think that's important to note. "The Holy Spirit is signifying this." This is verse 8. That the way to the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol, verse 9, for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until a time of reformation. Now, verse 11. But when Christ appeared, so here's the indicator. These are a representation of something that's about to happen. These are foreshadowing of something that must happen. But you must do it, and do it in this manner and in this way until the time of reformation. So the Lord is going to reform His own work. The Lord is going to do this. The Lord is going to instill this. This isn't a new way. This is the same way. The other represented this in the foreshadowing position. Now Jesus does this. What we do in observing the Lord's Supper is memorial, looking back to. This isn't foreshadowing. This isn't literal. That happened one time on the cross. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For it is the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Verse 14. How much more? So in the good work of what this pointed toward, how much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, He, meaning Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgression that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Listen closely to verse 16 and 17. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And then every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Verse 21, and in the same way He sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels and the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies, things that would foreshadow and point toward. So verse 23, therefore, it was necessary that the copies or for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He would offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. This covenant that both the Lord spoke of, covenant that Paul reminds the church of, and now here in this ninth chapter of the letter to the Hebrews in Rome, the writer says in that 16th and 17th verse, he reminds us of the necessity for the death of the one who made the covenant. That's why when we observe the Lord's Supper, we remember the death of Christ. The covenant maker, it's necessary to die in order for us to be the recipients of the inheritance of eternal life. So in a few moments, we're going to pass the elements and we're going to invite you to participate and to observe and to remember and to walk away from the remembering with joy as you stand amazed in His presence. Let me invite you to take a few moments, and what I'd like to do right now is perhaps maybe uncomfortable at first, but I want to invite households to gather together, and I'm just going to turn to the heads of households, and if husband is present, then I'm turning to husbands, and I'm putting this upon you, husbands, to gather your family together and just pray together as a family. I'm going to invite Renee to join me up here at the front so that the two of us can do this, and I just invite you as households, turn to each other. Wives and moms, if there's not a man here, then do that with your household. If you're here by yourself, then pray with yourself. Pray to God, asking these things to happen. So we'll take a few moments and let's pray before we take the Lord's Supper.